right hand. And I was talking to a brother just a little bit ago, and we were talking about how these bodies, we'll get to trade them in one day. And where we left off last week, we're dealing with verse number 9, where it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." And I took you to 1 Corinthians 15, where I would ask you to go back to. It's where we left off, 1 Corinthians 15. The reason we're there is because the Lord has said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope." And he's speaking of his death. And this is prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his flesh rests in hope because there is hope that it is not going to remain in the grave. And so there's a great promise of the resurrection. And we talked about Christ being our first fruits, like our earnest money. He rose from the dead, and therefore we will rise from the dead. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just start reading where I left off without as much exposition as I did. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And you think the sorrows that you've experienced in this life, then you would have to agree with the Apostle Paul there. And the sickness that you may have had, and the tribulation, and the trials, and the heartbreaks, and all of these things. Well, if in this life only we had hope in Christ, we would be of all men most miserable. And then in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." So he's the first fruits. And we talked about that first fruit offering, where they bring the very first fruits at the beginning of the harvest season, and they wave them before the Lord. And it's a testimony of saying, look how good this is. There's so much more to come. This is just the very first of something greater to come. And it's speaking about our eventual resurrection. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." And that, of course, is Paul drawing a parallel between the first and the second Adam. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So as everyone was plunged into sin through the transgression of Adam against the Lord, the obedience of Christ is where we find our righteousness. Not that there's any righteousness within ourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ we look. Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." And I told you in conclusion last week that it was my personal opinion. Simply means that it may not be yours. That there is an order that God is going to follow, as he is an orderly God. We see that in all of creation. At Christ's resurrection must in order of nature precede his saints. And Christ rose from the dead by his own power, and them that are his will rise by his power. And then, when the end cometh, the whole mass of humanity will be raised and judged by God. And there are a lot of reasons to rejoice and to hope. And our text says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope." And we come to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." One of the small reasons I argue for an amillennial picture is that Christ is reigning right now. There's nothing outside of his power. I believe he is fully in control of all things, and he will reign until everything is put under him. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What a praiseworthy thought that is. "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted." In other words, he's excused from that which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Matthew Henry wrote concerning this, he said that dying Christians, as well as a dying Christ, may cheerfully put off the body. So I know people that are so fearful of death. They are fearing dying, and it terrifies them, and it brings all sorts of contrition. And to that fearsome soul, to that worrisome soul, Matthew Henry has a good word. He says, we could cheerfully put off the body in a believing expectation of a joyful resurrection. Imagine you're in a body that's perishing, which you are. But imagine your body is perishing in pain. Or imagine that your body is perishing in diminishing abilities, that things are more difficult for you to do day by day, and your body is perishing. What a thought that, as our text says in Psalms, for my flesh also shall rest in hope. That we can rest in hope, knowing that when we put off this broken down body that has us shackled, literally, with so many limitations, things that we cannot do any longer. I don't chop wood anymore. You know, I used to split wood and haul wood, and I would cut truckloads of wood every single fall and going into the winter, getting ready for the winter to burn firewood and haul ashes. And I did that every year. And I'm not trying to sound like, I was such a sight. People have done that for generations. But all of a sudden, there came a day that to do that, I was so limited. I had to be very careful in what I did. I had to get one of those splitters that you crank up and just slide a log under it, you know, and let it split it instead of taking a maul to it and things of that nature. And then I had to make my wheelbarrow loads lighter, you know, as I hauled them up to the porch. And I even started cutting what you call wife wood, which is wood that's cut in a size that your wife can pick up and put in the fireplace. Because it just got to the point that it wasn't pleasant to do it anymore for the old body. And I was beginning to feel it. Well, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because there's coming a day I'm going to lay this old carcass to the side, and I'll be resurrected in a new body. Matthew Henry said, our bodies have little rest in this world. But in the grave, they shall rest as in their beds. We have little hope from this life, but we shall rest in hope of a better life. We may put off the body in hope. Death, and this is from Job 14, almost the entire chapter of Job 14, all Job does is talk about dying and death and the misery of death. And in Job 14, 19, he makes the statement, death destroys the hope of man. It does destroy the hope of man. If all man's got is this life and this body, he's destroyed. I've heard of people who have great physical talents and they lose it through something and they become so depressed they commit self-murder. They kill themselves because their body can't do what they used to could do. That was their only place of hope, was in this body. But Matthew Henry says, that's not the hope of a good Christian. A good Christian sees beyond this failing body and realizes there's coming a better day. Now Jesus could easily say how verse 9 is closed of Psalm 16, my flesh shall rest in hope, because of verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And that's his hope. His soul would not remain in the grave, no. That was not going to be the lot of our Lord. This was proven on resurrection morning. Jesus' body was not left in the grave to become corrupt as the bodies of all of the departed saints before that time. On the third day, Jesus' body rose to glorious life. And as verse 10 says, he did not suffer him to see corruption. Now, this is such a glorious promise for our Lord here in the Psalms, and it is a glorious promise for you and I. because he was the first fruits. So if you ever fret about your diminishing body, think about the hope that is before us of a body that will have no pain and no sorrow and no suffering. Now that doesn't mean just go ahead and intentionally destroy your body here, since you're going to be getting a new one. Care for the one you got so that you might serve the Lord as much as you can while you are in this fleshly tabernacle. But look at verse number 9, and I want you to consider another matter. What is a glad heart? What really is a glad heart? What makes a heart glad, I guess? And what would be the implications of a glad heart? In other words, what would come from it? Who profits from a glad heart? Well, a glad heart is a heart that is joyful and satisfied with what it has. That is when you're really going to have a glad heart. It is that which is affected by something, of course, external. We know that it happens, things that make us glad. Notice in Proverbs 10, you don't have to turn there, but it says that a wise son maketh a glad father. So it makes a father joyful and satisfied. It makes his heart swell when his son is wise. He then says, my glory rejoiceth in Psalm 16. Now some commentators argue that this means his tongue when he says my glory rejoices, or his speech. And I would argue that these commentators are probably right in the aspect, because at least twice in the Psalms, the psalmist refers to glory as his voice or his speech. I'll look at them with you so that you don't think I'm trying to retranslate our Bible. It doesn't need retranslating. It just needs preaching. Psalm 57 and verse number 8. Look there with me just for a moment. Psalm 57 and verse number 8. The text reads in this way. Awake up, my glory. Awake up, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Now this is a declaration of the sounds that will be coming forth. Now go to Psalm 30 and verse 12. He says this, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. So now his glory is going to sing praise to him and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Now, our tongues as believers should be used to express glory to God. This is the instrument, after all, that is designed to praise Him. It is the instrument that God designed to sing to Him. It is the object that has been designed to express what is in our thoughts and what is in our heart. We know that because our tongues can be very destructive. So here it is, an active command to use it rightly. But a more sure place that we can see that certainly that the glory means the tongue is where Peter quotes this very psalm in the New Testament. Look with me in Acts 2:25. So those two texts you read in Psalms were a little bit obscure. They didn't sound exactly like that. Well, in Acts 2:25 he says this, for David speaketh concerning him. And this is verse number 8. Where he said, David speaketh concerning him. David is speaking concerning Christ. Okay? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That was verse 8 of Psalm 16. Now look at verse 9. It's in Acts 2:26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. There's where the argument lands, that his glory rejoiceth. He said, my tongue was glad. We don't imagine that the Holy Spirit got it mixed up somehow, that his heart rejoiced and his glory was glad, but rather he had a glad heart and he had a rejoicing tongue. And Peter is simply restating it in a way so that we would clearly understand. If you have a doubt about anything in the Bible, my advice to you is to continue reading the Bible. Normally, what you'll discover is the truth of what you don't understand expressed in another way somewhere else. And so what that makes you is a very, very avid student of the Word. So you just continue to dig until you come to the places that go, aha, There it is. I understand now. It's one of the reasons I enjoy topical Bibles. I enjoy concordances and all these various things, because they take you from one point in the Bible to another and say, see, this one here is talking about this one here, and you can kind of see the relation. It's beautiful. Now, the reason I would argue that this is talking about our tongue is because the mouth always speaks from the heart. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 12. This is how Jesus put it. And so our tongue betrays our heart. It always does. Just like children always betray their parents. They do. If you don't believe it, just, you know. I had an aunt one time that took her children up to, she's my cousin, what am I saying? And she took these kids, and they were going to a movie theater, and she walked right up to the window, and she said, now look here, you are going to be 10 tonight, because 11, the price went up. And she said, you're going to be 10 tonight. And she got up there, and she said, I have two under 10. And my dear beloved second cousin Lucretia said, no, I'm not. I am 11. Right in front of the window there at the checkout. And the mother just melted, you know. She said, you are 10. She said, you told me to lie. Well, welcome to having children. They'll make you honest. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus speaking gently, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. It's interesting, you can hang out with somebody for just a little bit and listen to what they say, and you could almost immediately, within just moments of them speaking, determine what their heart is really all about. You'll discover what the inner man is truly thinking. And do we ever have bad days when our hearts are really not where they need to be, and we say things we wish we wouldn't say? Of course we do. But when there is a heart that is abundantly filled with these things, it becomes the normal speech pattern for that type of person. Jesus goes on to say in verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak. So he goes a bit deeper, not just this evil abundance, but just idle words that a man shall speak. They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. He said, what you say is going to reveal who you are. It's going to reveal your position. This is one of the reasons we believe in a creedal confession unto salvation. We don't believe that babies can make a profession unto salvation, but we believe in a spoken profession. We believe a person must profess the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can know that this is what's in this man's heart. And we hear from him, I believe Jesus is the Lord. I believe he's the Son of God. These professions that a man makes helps us and aids us in understanding what he truly believes. So the implications of having a glad heart then is that it's caused by something. And in the case of verse number 9 of Psalm 16, it is because the Lord is ever before him in verse number 8. I mean, you read this, it just makes sense. He's at his right hand. He will not be shaken. He will not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. Therefore, my glory rejoiceth. Therefore, my flesh shall rest in hope. This is the reason the heart is glad. Now, just listen. When you start struggling with everything that life is throwing at you, and some of us struggle at things that someone else would look in from the outside and go, I don't understand why that's giving them any trouble. Well, we don't have your history. We don't have your background either. We don't have all the things that you've been touched with in your life. But it doesn't change the cure. This is what we do many times. We go, you just don't understand. If you knew what I've been through, if you knew what I've suffered, if you knew, well, I would say to you, if you knew the Savior, You would know there is abundant grace sufficient for every problem you have. So to sit there and tell me, because I don't know your problem and what you pass through, there can't be help for you like there is for me, is to say Christ did not achieve what he set out to do. That God is unable to keep his promise to his covenant children. Now, is he able to or is he not? He is. We know he is. So be real careful about throwing back on your personal experience to try to nullify the grace of God. Because sometimes our personal experience is very personal to us because we had a deep injury, and therefore it's almost as if the sound of our problem is so loud we can't hear anything else coming in. And we have to realize that Christ took care of all of this for you and I. So when you start struggling with everything life is throwing at you, the command from Scripture is to begin to look at the things which can make a glad heart. This is what God tells us we're to do during these times. I've been very down before. I guess you could say I was depressed over things in the past. I struggled greatly over things that have come across my path in my life. And I haven't suffered to the level that many of you have suffered. But we admit our heart is not glad because of what comes out of our lips. Because remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So there's things we say that are evident that we are down, maybe even fully depressed. So we admit it openly, and we think that the cure to our depression is an immediate reversal of circumstances that would make our heart glad. In other words, if I'm broke and my heart is not glad, the cure is to have money. If I'm single and I want a spouse, then the cure is to find me a spouse. If I'm sad because I'm single. If I'm sick, then the cure to a glad heart is to be healthy. And this is how most of the time we deal with our problems in the world, because every media sensation put before you to affect your senses is to replace the thing that's missing physically in your life, and you will now be happy. If you don't believe it, watch a drug commercial. Because the happiest people are dancing around in the park, taking some drug, and you cannot see what's happening to them because the guy speaking says, and this drug may cause your brain to explode and your heart to fall out and your liver to disappear. You know, most people have had results that result in about a 5% improvement. You know, and but these people are so happy because the problem they had was cured by the pill that they took. And so that's how we think of most problems in life. If I can have an immediate reversal, an absolute antithesis to what my problem is, I'll be happy. I've said to people, are you okay? You wouldn't think so if you knew what was going on. I'm like, oh really? I wouldn't? Try me. Then they tell me and I go, yep, I'm happy. Glad it's not me. No, I don't say that. But you think about it in that aspect when somebody throws that at you, you know, if you're going through what I'm going through. Well, just like in Proverbs 10, a wise son makes a glad father. Obviously, a foolish son makes for a sad father. But often there are irrevocable circumstances. There are circumstances that we have zero control over and we cannot turn the tide back. Someone that we love dies. Well, I would be happy if they were alive. Well, yeah, we know that. But this is irrevocable. Did they die with hope? Did they die in Christ? Well, then you've got reasons to be happier than you can ever imagine, because all of their suffering is over with and they don't have to even put up with you anymore. And they're going to be resurrected one day. And right now they're with the Lord. Can you rejoice with them for a moment? And be thanking God over what he has done on their behalf? If we're not careful, irrevocable circumstances will overwhelm our pathetic hearts. We would be overcome with sorrow except the Lord do a supernatural work in us. It is then that I would argue that God has made a stopgap to prevent us from completely going over the edge as believers. God has given us something and done something that will prevent us from going too far and giving up all hope. He has surrounded us with so many supports that hold us up, no matter how bad the waves beat against the house, it cannot fall. There are commands and there are promises that shore up the weak pillars of our life. And I want to share some of these with you because if you're like me, you struggle from time to time. Perhaps I've even told you some of these in private counsel. I know I've texted some of these verses dozens of times in my life to people who are struggling with various things. And they're not just some quick send off this text to let people know. I've got them written down in one of my Bibles in the back on the blank pages. There's some blank pages in the back of my Bible. I've written them down so that I don't ever forget them. I figure there's going to come a day when my memory is worse than it is now, Brother Michael. I don't know if that could be. But I figure that day is coming. And so I jot stuff down now so that I can look back at it to remind myself of these things. In fact, Peter, encouraged the saints to remember things all the time, put their minds to it to remember it. So I'm going to share these with you as a benefit for you hearers who may be struggling and for you who are not struggling yet, but are going to struggle one day. I seriously doubt any of you are going to get out of this world without some sorrow. I really doubt any of you are going to get out of this world without having a down day. A time of pressure or tension that you really wish you knew how to handle that and don't, and you question God's goodness in the midst of it. Why would God let this happen to me? And you forget His Son, who suffered more than you will ever suffer under any circumstance. But why would He let it happen to me? Good old me. Well, my first one is in Isaiah 26. In Isaiah 26, we read this, and this is a lengthy passage of Scripture. It starts in verse number 2 for where I want to read to you. He says, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." So open the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. There is a declaration that we surround ourselves with those that are within that righteous nation. Don't bar yourself behind the door of your bedroom in your depression. Don't put yourself away from the very place that God has given us the opportunity to surround ourselves with those that are within Christ's household. How many do you know that end up not coming to church because they're having a bad time? That's right the opposite. It's like saying, "I've got a terrible headache, so I threw away all the Tylenol. I've got a really bad stomach ache, so I got rid of all my bicarbonate soda. I've been really thirsty, so I had the water cut off at my house." It doesn't make any sense. And the very first thing Isaiah says is, "Open the gates so the righteous nation that keeps the truth can enter in." They can actually get in. Verse 3, "Thou, God, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." This is how your mind is going to remain at peace. You're going to be surrounded by the righteous nation. You're not going to close them out. It's going to be much easier to be in peace and to keep your mind stayed on Him when you're around those that are going to be reminding you of that. By the way, I'm reminding you of that right now. You understand, I'm counseling you right now from the pulpit. Verse 4. "Trust ye in the Lord forever, even on the days that the bottom falls out." Forever. "For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low, the prideful ones. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Those that are the weakest and most desperate will be on top of that which is proud one day, crushing it. The way of the just is uprightness. Now I want you to think about this. If I were to say to you, do you know a just man? You would say, yeah, I know some people that I think are trying to live right and do right. Well, guess what? The way of the just is uprightness. This is the way that the just go. In uprightness, thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. God is the most upright. He's the one that determines this. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. I remember 2 days before my wedding, I was busy trying to find an apartment that I could put my wife in. And there was a street called 25th and E Street in downtown San Diego. From our window, you could see the YMCA lights blinking, and you could see the tattoo parlors and porn shops. And oh, it was really a great place to not live. But it was affordable. And I remember how I could not hardly stand the fact that there were 48 hours before I would see her. The desire of my soul was just completely set upon her name at that time. I remember that. It's all I could concentrate on was figuring out how to get her to San Diego, California to marry me. And I had to be prepared for it. Here he says, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. When somebody is really going through a troubled time, if you ask them, have you forgotten the Lord? Sometimes it's an offense to them. No, I haven't forgotten the Lord. What would you think of me? And sometimes it's, thank you for reminding me. That humbles me because I need to be remembering him, because he is the thing that brings the greatest delight to my soul. Verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. In other words, he's saying with everything within me in the night watches, that's when I've desired you. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. So I've thought about you through the night, and when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I'm going to do is look for you. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So when God's judgments are in the world, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is why when people say, we don't like these antiquated laws that our forefathers gave us because they were a bunch of Bible believers, and we don't like those laws. We want different laws that fit us better. Well, these laws are God's judgments. In fact, they're called judgments, precepts, statutes. All of his commands, when his commands are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They'll learn there's an advantage to not killing your neighbor. And there's an advantage to not killing the baby in the womb. There's an advantage to not stealing from your neighbor. And there's an advantage in not allowing a government to steal from you either. All of these truths are just evident when you look at the righteous judgments of God. And when they're in the earth, the nation learns. The nation begins to see, hey, this is good. This is a peaceable society. When they're not, society turns upside down. So these are ways to keep our heart glad. Go with me to Philippians 4. I've only got 3 minutes and I will not get to finish this. And I really would like to today, but we'll have to come back here next week and finish this. Philippians chapter 4. Now it's very important that you pay attention to this. It is twice here in this passage that God says if we do something, the God of peace will be with us. That's literally what it says. If you do this, the God of peace will be with you. So if we have such a truth promised to us, It would seem logical that we would make every effort to resort to these passages as often as we need to. Neglecting the passages seems only like self-sabotage. If you are on a diet and you decide to buy Twinkies to keep on the shelf just to look at to remember what you used to be like, you will be like you used to be like, because the Twinkies won't survive it. They might not survive the day. Maybe they'll survive a couple of days, but if you put healthy, whole food on the shelf, you're going to be aiding your diet every day. So here's some do's that are going to result in some things being done. Look at Philippians 4 and verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now that's easy. In other words, do not fret or worry over anything. That's be careful for nothing. Careful, full of care. You understand that's what that means? If you tell somebody, be careful, what you're saying to them is be full of care when you drive. Because we don't want you to wreck. Be careful. Well, the command for us is to not be full of care for nothing. Don't let anything cause that to happen to you. But in everything, instead of being full of fretting and worry, be by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Now look at the promise that follows. Verse 7. And thus, therefore, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How is that possible? How is it possible that when you take your worries to the Lord in prayer and you begin to render thanksgiving with your lips, that He will keep and guard your heart? Because you have just announced to the only one who actually can help you that you have a need. He's really the only one that can help. Think for a moment. We read in verse number 6 that these requests be made known unto God. And then immediately in the next verse, we are told who this God is. The God who has peace. The God of peace. Literally. And it will be extended to you. And this peace guards you. It keeps your heart. But not just your heart, but it also keeps your mind. It shall keep your hearts and minds. Oh, I'm just so worried. Then you're not being obedient. I assure you, your worry is tied to disobedience. The trouble with our mind is real. It really exists, or there wouldn't be promises on how to combat it. We lay awake at night trying to solve problems that should have been laid at the feet of Jesus. Oftentimes, the troubles we are contemplating are troubles that we have no control over in the first place. They're troubles that are directly related to the decisions of others who we have no control over. And yet our minds won't let it alone, so we worry and fret. But God has a way of taking our message, our prayer, to Him through Jesus Christ, and He remedies it. And He does this by Jesus Christ. We who are saved have the Spirit of Christ within us. We are told this in Romans 8 and 9, where it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So I would argue that if you have Christ, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're His. And so we're going to have to pick up there, because we're going to run way, way over next week. But I'll pick up with a little bit of a review next week, and then we will see the final answer to this and that additional promise of God. So if you're fretting, just read ahead in Philippians, and that'll help you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage that's before us. And while I hesitate to end it here, Lord, I pray that You would hold their hearts and minds and prepare them and cause them to become ardent students of the remaining part of that chapter in Philippians. And I pray this in Jesus' name.